Well, good evening. It's been a great week, great day and last night, and looking forward to tomorrow. And I appreciate the messages from Brother Stephen, and good fellowship, and a good time of meals together, conversations. So it's my first men's conference here at Guelph, and it's been a real pleasure. So it's been great being here with you. And so in the time that I've had today, I've had a number of questions, good questions that have come to me. So I thought I would touch on those questions because maybe they're questions that you had. And so we're going to touch on that, and then we're going to get into our subject for tonight. So the first question or the first comment, and I think it was a very good comment, maybe think and look into the Word a little bit, and that is in chapter 4, I made the comment that that in chapter 4, verse 4, that the one who is on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are commentators that speak about that because it says in verse 4 that the one that he looked upon had the appearance of a sardis stone and a jasper stone. And a jasper stone is clear, diamond-like, and it speaks of the purity. And sardis, they say, is like a ruby, so it speaks of blood. So many commentators portray this as the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what I said this morning. But it's interesting. Look with me over in chapter 7 and verse 7 and verse 17. There it says, Christ who is in the midst of the throne. And you go to chapter 22 and verse 3, it says, on the throne was the Lamb, was God and the Lamb. When you go to chapter 5 and verse 13, it says in verse 13, the last part of it, it says it says that all the various creatures in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and those that are in the sea, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. It doesn't say clearly that both he that sits on the throne and the Lamb are both on the throne, but it gives that indication. But when we get over to chapter 4 in verse 4, I think that it's probably more proper to look at verse 3 as God the Father. Now, of course, there's a triune Godhead. But I think when you go through a revelation, there is this division. Sometimes it's the Lamb, sometimes it's God and the Lamb, sometimes it's God. And I think in this case, it is the Lord God himself. As we carry it through into chapter 5, it's God who is on that throne with the sealed, seven-sealed scroll, and the Lamb comes and takes it out of his hand. And so I just wanted to give that correction. Hopefully I'm not confusing anyone by that. Throughout the book of Revelation, you go back and forth, sometimes the Lamb, sometimes God the Father, sometimes both are on the throne. And so I want to make that clarification. Second thing that I wanted to bring out, and I thought it was a good question, and someone came up to me and said, will there be people saved during the tribulation period? How many have that question? I think there's a few people with that question. And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Now, we do have a passage in 2 Thessalonians where it says, those who loved unrighteousness will be sent a strong delusion to believe the lie. So there'll be some who loved unrighteousness, that as they go into the tribulation period, I think they will give allegiance to the Antichrist, but there'll be those who will be saved. Now look with me at a couple of passages. There are a number of passages that speak about tribulation saints, and it's a tremendous truth. Look at chapter 13 for a moment, and verse 7, chapter 13 and verse 7. It says that the Antichrist, in verse 7, it says it was given unto him to make war, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So you have the phrase here, the saints. Look at chapter 12. Just go back one chapter, chapter 12 and verse 11. Now, the word saints are not used here, but it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So you have this picture of a group of believers who get saved during the tribulation period, and they are vigorous believers in the Lord Jesus. How did they hear the gospel? I think they heard the gospel initially through the 144,000 who we meet in chapter 7 in the first half of the chapter. Now turn back with me to chapter 7 and look at verse 9. So in chapter 7 is a summary chapter. And you have a summation. It's probably takes place much later chronologically in Revelation, but it's placed here in chapter 7, right after the onbreak of the tribulation period. The first half is about these 144,000 that go forth and preach the gospel. And they're all Jewish. But then we read about those who are Gentiles. These Gentiles who get saved during the tribulation period. And look what it says in verse 9. It says, and I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations. Nations are all of those who are not Jewish, of all the Gentiles. He says there's a multitude which no man could number of all the nations, of kindreds, of tribes, of people, of tongues, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And he says, who are these? Who is this group of people? John asks. We read a little bit later, he says, these are they, verse 14, these are they that came out of the great tribulation. So you have this fantastic group, large number of Gentiles, a large number of Jewish people who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to suggest that that during the tribulation period, there'll be one of the greatest revivals. The power of the Holy Spirit will be great. The working of the evangelism will be great. The witness of the two witnesses of chapter 11 will be phenomenal. And there'll be the result of Gentiles and Jewish people, a huge number that get saved. And then one other passage, and that's in chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 4. Throughout Revelation, you will read the word saints. Usually the word saints, and sometimes they're called tribulation saints. And these are those that get saved. And God has a tremendous reward for these tribulation saints. And we read about that in chapter 20 and verse 4. Chapter 20 and verse 4 can be confusing. So I want to try to lay this out a little bit for you. There's three groups of people that are mentioned in verse 4. It says, first of all, it says, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I want to suggest they are the 104, they are the 24 elders. This is a representative number of the church. These are believers in the Lord Jesus. They sat on thrones. We read about that in chapter 4 and chapter 5. You read about it in chapter 7 and chapter 11. I saw thrones, and those that sat upon them, and they were given to judge. We will have a role one day to judge upon the millennial earth. But then it says this in the middle of the verse, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither receive the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And then it says this, they lived again. They were resurrected. They lived again. And then it says this, they reigned with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. We as the church will reign with the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years. The tribulation saints, those who have been martyred, and the others will reign with the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years. And then it says the rest of the dead, after the 1,000 years, they will be resurrected. And these are the unsaved dead. And they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be judged. And it says this is the second death. Three groups of people, the church, the tribulation saints, and then the unsaved dead at the end of 1,000 years at the white throne judgment. Well, let's go back in our Bibles to chapter 6. I want to get into our subject for tonight. And our subject tonight is the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And I think that the scriptures teach very clearly there'll be a rapture, you'll be before the tribulation. The church will be raptured up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. While we are in heaven, there will be the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll be in heaven for 7 years. We'll come back with the Lord when he comes to the earth in the second coming, and we'll come to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. So it's a pre-tribulational rapture. And we see in Scripture, we see believers in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 22, believers would greet each other with a beautiful little greeting, a one-word greeting, a one-word Aramaic greeting. And it's simply this, Maranatha, the Lord comes soon. And we see a number of terminology. We see in 211 chapters of the New Testament, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, or the rapture of the church, is mentioned. 211 chapters. Every book of the New Testament, except Philemon and Galatians, you have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned. This is a large subject in the New Testament. And tonight we want to think about this subject of when does the rapture take place before the tribulation period? And is there scripture that indicates that? Is there teaching that indicates that? We're going to look at a number of passages, a number of principles, and then we want to look at a theological argument, which to me is the most powerful and the most important. So we want to start off by going to, keeping your finger in chapter 6 of Revelation. We're going to go back to that just in a moment. But keep your finger in chapter 6. But go with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Revelation. In verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Let's look for a moment at verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have. Let no man take your crown. Look at verse 10. Because, speaking to the believers, he says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation. So from a set period of time, he will keep you out of. The word from here is the little Greek word ek, which means out of. I will keep you out of a period of time. Not a trial, but a period of time. The hour of temptation or trial. The tribulation period. And notice what it says next. Which shall come upon all the world. A very unique period of time. It will be an hour, a period of trial and tribulation and temptation. It will be upon all the world. This tribulation period is not localized. It's throughout the entire world. And then he says in verse 10, to try them, to test them who dwell upon the earth. But he'll keep those out of that period of time. Those who keep the word of my patience. It's not that some will go, some believers will go through it and some will not. All of the church will not go through the tribulation period, but be raptured before that. When we go through chapter 6 through chapter 19, this is the part of Revelation where you have the tribulation period mentioned. You have the seal judgments in chapter 6. I'm going to read that briefly in a little bit. And then after that, you have the trumpet judgments. And after that, you have the bowl judgments. These three sets of judgments, the seal judgments are severe judgments, but lesser in intensity than the trumpet judgments. They get stronger and stronger and more intense as you go forward, and then you have at last the bowl judgments. Chapter 6 speaks about the seal judgments. Chapter 7 is that summary chapter. And then you have the trumpet judgments, and then in chapter 16 you have the bowl judgments. Severe judgments that come upon the earth. The church is raptured before these take place. Now, keep your hand in chapter 6, but turn over to chapter 11 with me. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 is, this portion of chapter 11 is a portion I just love. I love to read it over and over again. It just thrills my heart. To read about what will happen one day, and we will be there. We, as part of the church, will be there. You and I will be, we will be doing the thing that is mentioned here. Now look with me at verse 15. Verse 15. Now, this is in the middle of the tribulation period. What happens in verse 15 is the last trumpet judgment is sounded. And the bowl judgments are about to fall upon the earth. And right when that seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and then verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was a great voices in heaven. Right at this moment, in the middle of the tribulation period, right at this moment, something tremendous happens. Something very important to the angels, to the believers, to Christ himself. It says this, his voice is in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Right from this point to the end of chapter 19, the Lord Jesus begins to take power to himself. And he begins to bring judgment upon the earth, and he begins to put down in successive movements, he begins to put down the Antichrist, and he begins to come to the place where he rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And hear these voices from heaven come and say, the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of the Antichrist, the kingdom of the Antichrist is going to be no more. And they will become the kingdom of his Lord in Christ. So what happens? After those voices, what happened? What will you and I be doing? You have that in verse 16. You and I will be doing something. We are part of that 24 elders, that representative number. And we will be on thrones. When this takes place, we'll be on those 24 thrones around the Lord Jesus or around God the Father. And look what it says in verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, when they hear this, they get off their thrones. They get on their faces. They fall before God on their faces. And they say in verse 17, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who art and was and art to come, because you've taken great power to yourself, you've reigned. you will reign. And the nations were angry, and the wrath is come, and the time of the dead, and that should be judged, and to give a reward to your servants, and so forth, and so on. Now, the reason I read this passage is this is in the middle of the tribulation period. This is at the end of the seventh trumpet. And where is the church? Where are the 24 elders, the representative number of New Testament believers? They're on thrones in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in heaven. They're not going through the tribulation period. They're in heaven. And they've been raptured before the tribulation period. And they're there waiting for the Lord to take power to himself. They're waiting for him to rule and reign. He's waiting for him to put down the Antichrist and all his forces and all his ruling and to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when they hear that announcement, they say, the time is near. And they get off their thrones, get on their faces, and they begin to worship God, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to begin to take judgment to himself. Let's go to chapter 6. I want to think with you about what I think is the chief theological argument why the church will not go through the tribulation period. We don't see the church mentioned from chapter 6 through chapter 19. We see in chapter 3 there's a specific promise stated that he will keep them out of this hour of trial that will come upon all the world to try them. He'll keep them out of that time period. We see the church, the 24 elders, on their thrones in the middle of the tribulation period. They're not on earth. They're not going through the tribulation period. But we have finally a theological argument. And it begins in chapter 6, and it moves all the way through the book of Revelation. And what we see is a number of references to the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. Look with me at chapter 6, the last part of chapter 6 and verse 14. It says in verse 14 of chapter 6, and heaven departed as a scroll, and was rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the dens and the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? The tribulation period begins here in chapter 6. The seal judgments begin at the first part of chapter 6. When you get to the end of chapter 6, the great statement is, the wrath of the Lamb has fallen upon the earth. The seal judgments begin that. And then as we move through the chapters, as we move through the various seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, we see over and over again wrath falling upon the earth in judgment. Now, let's look at a couple of verses together. Let's go from chapter 6 to over to chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 9. And the third angel followed them with a loud voice. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive the mark in his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. So here, further into the tribulation period, speaks again of the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. Look at chapter 14, verse 19. And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Chapter 15, in verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the last seven plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Look at verse 7 of chapter 15. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Look at chapter 16 in verse 1. And he heard a great voice in the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. Chapter 16 and verse 19. And the great city, which was divided into three parts, fell, and the great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, the reason I read those passages, throughout the tribulation period, the judgments during the tribulation period, is God pouring out his wrath upon the earth. That's a very important phrase, important words. God pouring his wrath, divine wrath, out upon the earth. Now, Romans chapter 1, chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he bore the wrath of God that each one of us deserved. He bore it completely. He bore it in its entirety, that we would never bear the wrath of God again. We as believers, we are chastened as believers, but the wrath of God, we never receive the wrath of God for our sins. What's very unique about the tribulation period, and one of the reasons why believers will not go through the tribulation period, is because it's a time of divine, God's divine wrath upon those who are upon the earth. And believers are caught up before that happens. We will not experience ever in our lives God's divine wrath upon sin, upon our sin. If we would ever bear wrath because of our sins, it would mean that the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ was not complete. That he didn't pay it entirety. He didn't pay it all. He didn't bear it all. In Isaiah 53, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord, God the Father, laid on him the iniquity, the wrath of God upon his son on the cross of Calvary. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The wrath of God that was for our sins was being poured out upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says in the garden, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Why does he say that? Why does he pray that way? Why do we have the prophetic prayer in Psalm 22? Why do we have it in Matthew? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was pouring out the wrath of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, for all time, for all those past, present, and future. That as we receive the gift of God, the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, as we receive that gift, he says to us, I have borne all of your punishment, so that you will not have to bear it. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book, The Incomparable Christ, he says something like this. The Lord Jesus bore on the cross of Calvary the wrath of God without mercy, that we can enjoy the mercy of God without wrath. We will never bear the wrath of God. No matter what we do in our lives, no matter what sins we commit, we'll be chastened and disciplined. But that's a very different thing than being judged and condemned by the wrath of God. I was a missionary from 1983 to about 1990 in Belgium. And I had to learn a little bit of Flemish. And the first day that I was in Belgium, Henk Elling, who's from Clinton, Ontario, originally, still in Belgium, I just talked to him a couple of days ago on the telephone. He's 82 years old, had a recent birthday. He picked me up at the airport. We went to his house, and he said, just stay here, and I'm going to the store, get a few items, be right back. And in his living room, I didn't realize this, was a new Flemish believer named Martine. And so I sat there with her. I didn't know very much Flemish. She didn't know very much English. She knew a few words. I knew a few words. But somehow, we began to communicate. And she pulled out of her purse a sonogram photograph. And it was a baby that she had lost through a miscarriage. It was her third miscarriage, and she did not have any children from natural birth. She later on adopted two. But there she is in this living room, and she said this to me. She said something like this to me. She said, I think God is punishing me for what I did in my previous life before Christ that I've miscarried these three times. This is God's judgment upon me. This is God's wrath upon me. I didn't know very much Flemish. We got out of Flemish Bible. We went to Romans 8, verse 1. And I said to her, as we read that passage, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We will never be condemned for any of our sins before we came to Christ. He will never punish us in the tribulation period, before the tribulation period, with any condemnation, any divine wrath, because he's borne it all in our place. And if we go through the tribulation period and experience the divine wrath of God, something is inadequate about the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And as we look at Scripture, we see there is nothing inadequate. There's nothing that falls short. There's no aspect of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. He has paid it all. His own words on the cross of Calvary are, it is finished. Redemption is finished. Justification is finished. The work of God concerning our sins is finished. It's accepted by God the Father. It says in Isaiah 53, God the Father saw the travail of his soul. He saw the finished work. He saw him suffer for our sins. And he says, I am satisfied. And then God the Father raises the Lord Jesus and sets him at the right hand of the throne of God as proof that he has been satisfied in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Book of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 12. It says in the previous verses, but Old Testament priests would offer the same sacrifice year after year that can never take away sin. But verse 12 says this, But this man has offered a sacrifice once for all and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. A once for all, never to be repeated, accepted and satisfied sacrifice by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for that reason we will not ever, as believers, go through the tribulation period. We will never bear the wrath of God upon us because of sin. Now take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians in chapter 1. What a great chapter of the gospel going forth in Thessalonica. And look with me just for a moment at verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. I love that. You know, we don't want that, do we? We don't want the gospel to go out in word only. It's a great word. We have a great gospel. We have a great Savior. But we don't want, when we preach the gospel, we don't want words only. We want the gospel to come with power. Look at verse 5. He says, with power, but it came also with power in the Holy Spirit. And it says, in much assurance. I like what it says in, I think it's the NIV or another rendering, in deep conviction. That's what we want. We want to see deep conviction. We just want to see people come under the conviction that they are sinners and they need the Lord Jesus' finished work of the gospel to be applied to their souls and their lives. The gospel came not in word only, but in power in the Holy Spirit and much conviction. And so you have these believers that get saved. What a beautiful truth about them. They go out and they preach the gospel into Macedonia and Achaia, and the gospel is spread out by these believers. And then we read about them down in verse 9. For they themselves show what manner of entering in we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. What a great testimony. And we heard from our brother a number of examples of people who heard the gospel in power and how they were saved and how they went on in their lives in the gospel. We've been laboring for 25 years in a place called Land O'Lakes, Florida. We have seen people saved. We've seen over 50 people baptized in those 20 or so years. I tell people that those we baptized in Florida are really tough believers. They're really, really tough because we baptized them in a lake at Lake Paget. You know what we have in our lakes in Florida? Ever been to Florida, anybody? Ever see a little body of water, just the smallest body of water? We have alligators. We have alligators and we have water moccasins and we have all manners of creatures in the water. And that's where we have our baptisms. We've done it since the very beginning. We don't have a baptismal, a nice fancy air-conditioned building with a nice baptismal. You might have one here. No, we go to a lake, we have a picnic, and we preach the gospel and we baptize them in this lake. We do it fast. We're not in that water long. We get them in, we get them out, but we baptize them. But you know, when I read this, I am so encouraged because there are so many occasions where people have made professions. We didn't see that. You didn't see them go on. You didn't see the power of the Holy Spirit. You didn't see those kinds of things. We have seen that sometimes. But we've struggled other times. We've struggled to see some people not go on for the Lord. Struggle with different situations. That's reality. That's the reality of it. Many times. We saw a neighbor come to our Bible study. An alcoholic neighbor in her 30s come to our Bible study. Just a beautiful situation. My two girls, when they were 12 and 13, went over there, would babysit the children. And the mother says to them one day, what goes on Thursday nights at your house? We see a lot of cars in your driveway and your front yard. My girl said this. They said, we have a Bible study and you're welcome to come too. And she came. She came and she got saved and her husband got saved and her three kids got saved and baptized. But her husband at 50 years old, just this year, 50 years old, he got pancreatic cancer. Three kids, one in high school, one in college. And within 3 months, he was gone. And the wife came to me and said, why wasn't I taken? Why didn't I get pancreatic cancer? He could have worked. He could have provided. We could have kept the house. Could have kept on our living. Why wasn't I taken? It would have been much easier if I was taken. You know, sometimes it's very hard. It's very hard to go into homes and answer those kind of questions. But that's the role of a shepherd, role of an elder, role. Sometimes those kind of things I have to deal with. We still have our Bible study, and she still comes. But it's a struggle. But look what it says in this passage, verse 10. So here you have these wonderful believers who are saved. And then it says they do something. They wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. He's delivered us from that divine wrath during those 7 years of the tribulation period. You say, hallelujah. What a Savior. What a tremendous Savior. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. He's not speaking about the white throne wrath, white throne judgment. We're delivered from that. But the wrath to come of the tribulation period, we've been delivered from that. Turn to chapter 5 with me, please. Chapter 5, in verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no wrath in our future. We have no appointment to wrath. We have appointment to the deliverance from that, from no condemnation. We're delivered from all of that because of the greatness and the power and the mercy and the grace of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you know the Lord? Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary? There's nothing like it. It's a great thing we can preach, a great thing we can proclaim. And if there's anyone here that is not sure about their salvation, maybe you don't have a clear commitment or profession or belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do that today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ today. It's not works. It's not hoping you're saved. It's not doing certain things, it's not certain works that you have to do. It's believing on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in the finished work, laying your full weight in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. As a tired man, sometimes we get tired and we just flop on a chair, full weight on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you. We thank you for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we don't have to look forward to the divine wrath of the great tribulation and the tribulation period, of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. We don't look forward to that. That's not our future. Our future is being caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will not go through that tribulation period. It's impossible. We recognize it be an impossibility for Christ's salvation, his finished work, not to be fully able to deliver us from our sins. And so, Father, we pray these things, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.